Well, please turn to Genesis chapter 45. We're going to have a look at part of the life of Joseph. And we have in chapter 45 this stunning account of forgiveness and full and free. That's the title I've given the message. Forgiveness is something we all know about. We've all felt the need of. No one can say, well, we've never felt in need of forgiveness. We know what it is to feel guilty. Guilt is an awful thing, isn't it? I'm sure you know exactly what I'm saying. Guilt, you can know it from a child, and you can know it as the oldest person living. Guilt, doing something wrong, and then because God has made us that way, it's right that we feel guilty. And so guilt is awful, but forgiveness that follows after it is wonderful. And I was struck some years ago by hearing a head of a large psychiatric hospital saying that he could discharge over 50% of his patients if only they knew where they could find genuine forgiveness. Forgiveness can affect us in such a way. It can make us ill and even can kill us if it's that degree of guilt that can never be removed. So guilt is something, as I say, we all know about, maybe in different measures. But no, in chapter 45, we're diving in here, really, but most of us are aware of this roller coaster life, this tremendous life of Joseph, how this young man is given tremendous dreams as a young man, whether he's precocious or not, some seem to think so, but he's given dreams of greatness. It's not helped by the fact that he's the favourite son of his father. Never helpful for parents to have favourites. And then it's made worse by the fact that his father, Jacob, gives him this fancy ornamented coat that just does nothing more but rile his brothers all the more. They weren't keen on him in the first place, but as he's swanning around in this fancy coat, they just can't take it. And then when he gets these dreams, and they know what he's saying, there's going to come a time in the future when you're going to bow down before me. Now, this didn't make him very popular at all, and they're seething with him. They want to get rid of him, and I'm sure most of us know the story. They stick him down in a pit. They're going to kill him. It's only because of Reuben, one of the brothers, saying, listen, don't kill him. And so they sell him to Ishmaelites who are passing by. And they take him to Egypt. Again, the roller coaster continues. God's hand is upon him. We're told God's favor rests upon this young man. And he's being given a position of trust in the house of Potiphar, the Pharaoh's head guard, and so he's in quite a position of trust. And but then trouble looms again, where the amorous wife of Potiphar has eyes for him and seeks to seduce him, but he resists that and he flees from that, and yet she's so peeved that she accuses him of rape. And so when Potiphar comes home, she pins all the trouble on Joseph, and he finds himself in prison on an attempted rape charge. So this is a real roller coaster. We don't know what's going on in Joseph's mind. He's thinking, what is God doing? I had these dreams which I felt were of him, and yet he finds himself in a strange land, in a prison, and yet it's in there. We're told again, God's hand is on him. God's favour is resting upon him. And there are two of Pharaoh's servants in there. One of them, whose life is spared, is the cupbearer. And while in prison, the cupbearer has dreams. They both have dreams, the baker too. And Joseph is able to interpret their dreams. God gives him the interpretation. Anyway, the cupbearer is released and goes to work for Pharaoh again. Then Pharaoh is greatly troubled. The mighty Pharaoh has these troubling dreams, which he just can't make anything of. And so the cupbearer says, oh, just a moment, I was in prison with a young man who had the ability to interpret dreams. And so they fish Joseph out of prison, and he's taken to Pharaoh, and he brings great relief to Pharaoh, able and to interpret the dreams. They're going to be 7 years of prosperity, or by 7 years of famine. So store up all that you can. And so he's elevated to this high position of the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Here is this young man exalted to this high position at the age of 30 by now. So it's a real roller coaster ride. But the years go by, and the famine is widespread. And so meanwhile, back in Canaan, here is Jacob with 10 of his sons, and they're in great need. So Jacob sends his sons, or some of his sons, to Egypt. And who should they go to but their brother? No idea it's their brother. He's dressed as an Egyptian, and here is this powerful man. And it seems like Joseph is dealing harshly. So if you've been through these verses, I'm always, no matter how many times I go through, I can't wait to get to chapter 45. But we have this sort of prolonged agony. That, oh, get on with it. But there seems to be almost like a cat and mouse game going on. He accuses them of being spies. And then they go home, they find that their silver's been put back in the sack that they'd taken to pay for their corn and grain. And so anyway, they feel the tension building, and then it gets worse. Simeon has to be left behind, and he's the guarantor. They go back to Father Jacob, and then they have to bring Benjamin back. And so the tension's building all the time, and you think when you're reading through it, if you haven't read through it before, what is Joseph doing? And yet the brothers are aware. Let's just put you, if in fact we can pop out to chapter 42. Just see the guilt that's building in these brothers. They know that they've done wrong. So chapter 42, just to pick out a couple of verses, just so we can see what's going on in their mind. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. So there is the guilt. I read a lovely quote this week, and it was a man called Stefan Zweig, a Jewish writer, not a Christian, but he said, "No guilt is forgotten as long as the conscience knows of it." God has given us this inbuilt warning system, the conscience, and it's that that comes into play. And sometimes years can go by. Maybe you're here this morning and you've tried to bury something, something you've done wrong. You've not dealt with it. You just tried to bury it. Yet every now and then the conscience breaks out and you feel this guilt. You try and bury it again. And so we're living in a society and in a culture that isn't really dealing with guilt. It's speaking about mental health issues and all kinds of therapies and ways to get you through life plans. But it never tells us how to deal with guilt. And guilt can't be brushed aside. And God has so wired us that the conscience can scream out at any side, "You're guilty." So it's a terrible thing, and it has to be dealt with. So these brothers here, the years have gone by, but still there's that awareness that they've acted shamefully with their brother. But to look at Joseph, if you read many of the commentators, they say this is a type of Christ, the way that he is a kind of a saviour in the picture here. And yet, if that's true, well, why is he being so harsh? Is there something quite mean or even sadistic about this young man. Well, I guess we're all familiar in our day with the expression tough love. We hear it very often, especially in terms of addiction. You know, someone's caught in the grip of some awful addiction and orders to save them from themselves. Almost severe measures and methods are used. It's tough love to somehow trying to bring them to their senses and break them out of their wayward course. And so it's this approach that we seem to see Joseph adopting here, because he wants the best for his brothers. It's going to come out, the real love that he has for his brothers. And surely this is the Christ here, the type of Christ here. He really has the love and desires what's best for them. So we may be tempted to think, in all these chapters leading up to chapter 45, that he's being harsh or vindictive, but no, he has their future salvation in mind. So these brothers are being brought to a point of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. You see, it's not enough to acknowledge that we've done wrong. I find, especially when I go out on the streets, do our street work, that people are quite ready to acknowledge, oh, they've done wrong. I'm no angel, they say. You know, but there's not that real conviction that it's serious. But our sin is serious, and we can't brush it under the carpet. And we can't just go to some therapist and have them pronounce it okay. You know, guilt is something which is given by God to lead us to Christ. That's the whole idea, that guilt can be a good thing. That it can be false guilt. You know, you've had a bar of chocolate too much this week, that's okay. But real guilt, you know, real guilt and breaking God's commandments, that the Holy Spirit comes, the gracious Holy Spirit comes to convict us, where Jesus said when he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, no matter how our society says, it's okay, everyone's doing it, doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit comes and he brings God's holy standard, holy law, to bear upon our lives, where we begin to see, actually, I'm dirty, I'm filthy, I'm wrong. I need to deal with this. I don't know if that's you this morning. You know, God, in his great love and kindness, he brings us to a point where sometimes it's prolonged over many years. When I look back to my life of alcoholism, I sometimes wonder, well, why? Why was it stretched out so long? You know, why did I have to get to 31 years old? But you know, God is in a sense no hurry. He wants the work to be thorough. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, he speaks about a godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. In other words, it's a genuine repentance that cleanses and brings then genuine forgiveness. We can know genuine forgiveness because there's been genuine repentance. I was reading a little while back about a young man in the States called Johnny Dean, and he was he'd always been in trouble from a lad. He hadn't had the best of upbringings, and mainly petty crimes. But one day he goes in to rob a local store, and this is in Texas, and the sheriff is in there. He panics, has a gun on him, shoots the sheriff, he kills him, and then he finds himself on death row. Here's this young man, never thought he'd be a murderer. It's amazing how, you know, we set off in life. We never think we're going to get into deep trouble. We can just be on this pathway, and certainly when I speak to kids about my story, I never thought I'd be an alcoholic. When I was a happy, carefree kid, speaking of the boys and girls, a bit mischievous, running down hills and stuff, and, you know, standing outside the headmaster's room, but it's just all, you know. Although I do remember one of my school teachers gave me a warning, and he wrote on my report, Miller, he's far too flippant for his own good. Well, I thought, what on earth is he saying? I had to look up what flippant meant, first of all. But he was right, actually. I was too flippant for my own good. But I never thought that by my mid-20s, I'd have become an alcoholic. But sin just takes us gradually down the pathway. And this young man, Johnny Dean, he never thought he'd be a murderer. But here he is on death row awaiting execution. And now he's been there for 15 years. It's a long process, and he's been 15 years on death row. That's a punishment in itself. But while he's in jail, he hears a John MacArthur podcast. And John MacArthur's preaching the gospel about if you repent, it doesn't matter what you've done, there can be forgiveness, genuine forgiveness for your sin. So he hears this message, repents of his sin, and this man's changed. And he sent this great study Bible. He's devouring the Word of God. He's devouring books. And but his execution date is coming near. But all the prisoners can see this man has been radically changed. And he was. He was executed. But before he died, there was that genuine forgiveness. And he went to heaven when he died. And there are some people struggle with this. Again, in my work on the streets, I had a chat with you in Southampton a couple of weeks ago. And I was trying to speak to three different people. They would have three different views about God, about faith. But where they were all united, they couldn't see how God could forgive a murderer. We were dealing with what things God can forgive, what he can't forgive. I said, are you telling me that here's a man who, and he's killed people, and if he simply repents at the last minute, he can be forgiven? I said, that's the good news of the gospel. Phew. You know, on the one hand, we live in a very unforgiving culture, don't we? And on the other hand, forgiving, where it doesn't matter what you do. It really is so mad and illogical. But that's the old song we sing, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment a pardon from Jesus receives. Maybe I can just ask you this morning, are you forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? Do you know what it is to have your sins washed away? So when the Holy God of heaven looks into your soul, there is that sort of no guilty. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because that's what the gospel does. That's why Jesus Christ came, so that he could, by his death on the cross, take the punishment for our sin. I mean, we were singing that lovely hymn just now, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, and it brings out something of the wonder that why on earth should such a beautiful person, the Holy Son of God, why on earth should he die for me? No, me, filthy, vile me. And there is Jesus Christ dying in my place. And yet that is the gospel. You know, we're taking to the heart of the cross. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we see the cross. What's going on when we look at the cross of Jesus? Well, in one verse, we're taking to the very heart. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange, as it's often called. That when I look at Jesus Christ, there is him, and he's being made sin for me. He was sinless, but my sin was laid on him, and here's me, free, cleansed, washed, forgiven. What an incredible message we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no message like it. But it's funny, I was speaking to a friend who professes to be a Christian, and yet he was disturbed when he'd heard that Mother Teresa, when she had died, they found letters that she had written that she was doubting her salvation. She was doubting if she was accepted by God. And he was saying, well, how could that be? And so I explained to him, I said, well, because no one can do enough good. Normally, People will say, if there's one person going to heaven, it's Mother Teresa. Look at all the good. Well, we've never done the stuff that Mother Teresa has done, but even she, when she got near to death, all those years of sacrifice in India, we can never do enough to satisfy God. You know, on our dying day, on your dying day, when you're about to leave this world, you're about to leave this body and go and stand before the searching, blazing holiness of God, what will your trust be in? When you feel your life ebbing away, when you feel you're leaving all behind, the terror of leaving everything familiar, your family, your home, all that you've built up in this life, leaving all behind, you're going to stand before God. What would your trust be in? Well, I wasn't that bad. I did a few good things. I fed the neighbour's budgie when they were on holiday. So you're trying to rate together all the good you've done, and yet it's never enough. You couldn't do as much as Mother Teresa. But this is why, you know, we rejoice in certain doctrines, justification by faith. How can God accept me? Well, I'm justified. In other words, that God can wash away all my sin, that by simple faith in Jesus, by what he's done, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, my hope is in him. I'm so encouraged by the young people. We had a great day in Southampton this past week. The number of students, you know, good, young, thinking mind. It gives me hope for our nation. At times, you despair of our nation, but it seems to be we've got a young generation really beginning to think of deep things. And it's amazing how many psychology students I had this week, but dealing with this whole issue, how can God accept us? And often people think we're being holier now, so I have a little platform to stand on. I'm quite short, really. I need a bit of help, so we stand on this little grey platform. So I sometimes say, listen, you know, what a nerve I've got! I come into a city centre, and I'm talking about life and death and heaven and hell. On what authority am I saying these things? But I sometimes say, listen, if I were to die today, you know, I'm probably the worst person in town. This is what I say, just letting you in on a few things. You know, I'm probably the worst person in town today. But if I were to die today, I know for absolute certainty I'm going to heaven. Now, is that arrogant? Well, some say, well, yeah, a little bit arrogant, isn't it? And then I point to Jesus Christ. Well, yes, it would be arrogant if it were not for the fact that it's by Jesus Christ alone that I have that confidence. So this is what we're saying here, is that guilt can be dealt with, but only on the basis of coming to Jesus Christ and having him wash it all away. And that's why we love him, isn't it? That's why we love Jesus. What love? Why should he love us? Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Amazing love that was. Quick book plug here, Alan Ebenezer. Got a book coming out soon, and it's called, but get the title right, People Like Us. I think it's based on a series. Did he preach on a series? It's a great book, so we can just commend it here. But just a pinched illustration from his book. He's not here, is he? No, good, okay. Don't tell him, will you? But he speaks about this, I think it was an African tribe, and they got quite a moral standard, and the chief of the tribe, he's a just man, he's a good man. But someone in the tribe has been stealing, going into the little huts and taking stuff. So he makes this law, he says, but we're going to find this person, and when we find that person, they're going to be severely flogged. Anyway, to his horror, he discovers it's his frail, elderly mother. But he's given his word. And so they take her and attach her to the post, but he takes off his shirt, and he comes to his mother and he wraps his arms around her and then says, proceed with the flogging. And Alan says, well, that's just a picture, just the smallest, really, illustration of all that Jesus Christ has done. He's wrapped his arms around and he's taken the punishment that we should have taken. By his stripes we are healed. So God's forgiveness, it sets us free. I'm sure you know what it's like to be guilty. I mean, from talking to the kids about my school days, the number of times I'd be waiting outside of the headmaster's room, and you know, it meant trouble in those days, you know, and guilt. But then on one occasion I was let off. Oh, the relief. But if you felt guilt and then you've been told you're not guilty, that's just a ridiculous illustration. But the biggest guilt of all, if I'm guilty before God, I should stand before God. But he says, Mike Melly, you are forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So can you say that this morning, that you are forgiven? If you were to die today, do you know that because your sins are forgiven, you're going straight to glory? It's a tough old world, isn't it, folks? Boy, if this was the only heaven there is, I would be depressed, wouldn't you? You know, what should we do? Well, let's go on another cruise. I was in a queue the other day, as you do. You know, we're good at queuing, we Brits, aren't we? We're good at queue. And this man was saying how he goes on 6 cruises a year. Well, I thought, well, he's got some stamina. But, you know. But is that it? Just go another cruise coming up, and he shuffle on to another cruise. And, you know, I mean, holidays are nice, but if life's one big holiday, that's depressing. You know? God. But to get little glimpses of heaven in your soul now, which God gives you. And that's what delivered me from alcoholism. It wasn't trying to be good. It's a taste of heaven in my soul. I'm loved by God. A foretaste of glory divine. And so, okay, we got things to do down here. But wow, when our time is gone, when our time is up, we're going home to glory. I wonder if we appreciate that as much as we should. You know, I think past generations used to think more on heaven, didn't they? This is where we're going. This life is fleeting. It'll soon be over. I better get back to this passage, really, didn't I? So anyway, what we see here, that Joseph then, he shows us how to forgive those who've sinned against us. When we see him dealing with his brothers, he's teaching us how we are to forgive those who don't deserve our forgiveness. And of course, when we get to chapter 45, and as I say, when I'm reading through these chapters, I can't wait to get to chapter 45. There's a sense of relief that you feel. But there is that great shock moment of revelation. Maybe I'll read those verses again, chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." So here are the brothers at this revelation. They're overwhelmed with guilt and fear. It's Joseph. But it's lovely. You see, there's not the slightest hint of anger in Joseph or bitterness in him. Come close to me. How are things at home? Is father still alive? In other words, he's not been stewing over this for years. Wait till I get those rotters in front of me. You know, the first thing he wants to know, what's it like? How's dad? What's it like at home? His heart has been there. He's not been seeking revenge, just waiting for this moment. I guess Joseph was only too aware that he was a sinner also. You know, we need to remind ourselves that when we don't feel like forgiving someone, what are we like? Or someone speaks about us, you know, not giving us the reverence we deserve. You know, we should think, boy, if they knew all about us, they would be have something to say, wouldn't they? You know, they don't know half of us. But really, we want that awareness. God has forgiven me. You know, when you have that, that's what grace is. It's an awareness that we don't deserve this. We don't deserve to have God forgive us. There has to be such a lightness, such a relief and joy. When people offend us, we can say, well, okay, you know, I'm no better than you, I'm a lot worse than you. There is that big-heartedness that can only come from someone who's been forgiven such an enormous amount. That's why the Lord Jesus gave that wonderful parable about the steward, you know, how his master let him off this enormous debt. But having just been let off that enormous debt, he finds a fellow servant who owes him a pittance, and then he gets hold of him and shakes him, and, you know, what? How mean? And the Lord really goes to town and says, listen, you know, I've forgiven you this enormous amount. And of course, he's speaking about Christians. We've been forgiven us an enormous amount. We've been cleared of our debt. We were slaves and been set free. We were filthy and we've been made clean. We were condemned and we've been let off. All kinds of pictures that we can draw on. And there's that lovely verse in Isaiah. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Forgiveness, full and free. So being forgiven, it should make it easy for us to forgive others. It has a liberating effect upon us. And I'm sure you've read the life of little Corrie ten Boom. She was a lovely little Dutch lady who was in a Nazi concentration camp. And her beloved sister, Betsy, dies. And she's a Christian. She's a lovely saint. But she is filled with bitterness because of the way that her sister's been treated. And but she's been put in a situation when she comes out where she has to forgive this Nazi that she meets. But she could write this because she was once in the grip of bitterness and reluctance to forgive. Corrie ten Boom writes this: forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. So what you're saying is that when we forgive others, it liberates us. If you have bitterness in your heart, you're the one that suffers. I remember in one of our churches in Wales, there was a lady, she was a nurse. She was a middle-aged nurse. She was considering becoming a Christian. But what held her back is that she was consumed with bitterness because in the hospital they hadn't treated her mother well, that they hadn't given her the treatment she deserved, and she died. But this woman was consumed, her whole life was consumed with bitterness, and it kept her from becoming a Christian. She couldn't forgive others. Of course, the Lord Jesus teaches us, if we're Christians, forgive those who trespass against you. You know, we know what it's like to be forgiven. Forgive those who trespass against you. We ourselves are those who rely on forgiveness. Can't we be forgiven? Well, anyway, let's just draw to a close, because I think God's forgiveness, you know, is such a grace thing that we struggle to really accept it. You know, we're works people by nature, aren't we? We find it hard to really believe that God loves us. Christian, can you believe that? Do you really believe that God delights in you? Not just think, oh, here she comes again, here he comes again. But that God should actually love us. You know, that's why we need to come to God's words. We were loved before the foundation of the world. That God set his love upon us, knew the worst about us. And to think that God has not just forgiven, but he remembers my sin no more. I think that there are some sins we find hard to actually clear out of our mind. Another dear saint, Johnny Erickson, you know, the young woman in the diving accident at 17. She lived over 50 years as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. You know, tremendous ministry, Johnny Erickson Tata. The blessing she's been to millions, and yet she struggles with her own forgiveness. Let me just quote her. She says, somewhere at the back of my memory, I have a list. It's called Forgiven Sins I Can't Forget. There are a handful of personal transgressions of mine which are vile and disgusting. And in my lower moments, they flash in front of my thinking in neon lights, and I cringe. And against my own conscience, I'm unable to stand. But thankfully, she continues, my conscience does not render the final judgment. Christ does. And how I praise the Lord, he keeps no lists. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west, he wipes our slate clean. God forgives and he forgets. So, forgiveness. That's what we're looking at. Are you forgiven? If not, today, you've got to deal with it. Don't bury the guilt. Don't think, I'll deal with it somehow. You've got to come to Jesus Christ. Be washed and cleansed. There is no other way. So three vital questions, just to close with this. First of all, do you need to come to God this morning for forgiveness? Do you need to come? Because this is the time to do it. Then question number two, is there someone you need to forgive? Even now, as we are talking about these things, there's someone in your mind and you know that you need to forgive them. You're holding something against them, and it's like this cloud that just comes between you and God. And then just thirdly, this is such a tremendous message. Who do you need to reach with this message? Who do you need to share this message with? This glorious gospel that we sang about earlier. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. We live in a dark, guilty world that is ripe for the gospel. There is no other message that brings forgiveness that is so full, free, complete. It's found in Jesus. Well, what will you do with it then? What will you do with it? You're so attentive. But will you be doers of the word? I said to the kids, we hear God's word. Will you actually do it? Don't mark it under S for sermon. Another sermon I've heard. That's it. Got rid of that one. Next, please. 6:30 tonight. Another one. Will you do it? Will you overflow with this message of forgiveness? Who will you be the first? Pray, Lord, who can I share this message with? Who do I know who is guilty? We know loads of people, don't we? So let's pray. Father in heaven, this concept of forgiveness, it's alien to us in one sense because we struggle to accept grace, Lord. We understand guilt. We know how in need of forgiveness we are. But Lord, we pray that something will grab us afresh of the absolute grace of our Lord Jesus Christ coming to people like us. So much so, Lord, that we'll have a joy of knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that have been washed and cleansed, that our souls are clean, and that when you look down, you delight in us. And so there'll be a lightness in us, Lord, that will cause us to want to overflow with hope as we go to others around us who are trying to do their best and yet fall so far short. Father, hear us, we pray. May we go as a joyful, forgiven people to a glum and gloomy, guilty world. And we ask this in Jesus' name.